All right. Well, good morning again. Great to worship with you guys. Good to see a lot of you. Thanks for joining us, whether you're here in person or you're watching at home online. It is great to gather together as the church. How about I pray before we get into our message this morning? You know, we're reading through the book of Acts right now, and we are, it's a history book. We're reading about what God did in history. And so it's not like he's just laying out, and like in a lot of the epistles, just laying out truth. This is what you should and shouldn't do. He's giving this story of things that he actually did in history. But we can still glean so much as we just observe God. And so we want to observe him today and understand the ways that he does act. So let me pray that we would be able to do that. Lord, we thank you so much for what you have done. You have acted in history. You continue to act. And you will act with finality in time. But Lord, right now, as we read through your word, we pray that we would see you very clearly, and we would see how you today are the same God that you were in the history that we're reading. And so I pray that your power and your presence would be very real to us this morning, and that you would teach us about yourself. We want to see you more, we want to know you. And we want to love you. So draw our hearts into love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I remember when I was in college, I was watching an old episode of The Simpsons. And if you know The Simpsons oftentimes, they're satire, often will offer a cultural commentary on our world, sometimes some pretty insightful cultural commentary. Occasionally, though, they might cross a line into being a little offensive or irreverent. And this was one of those episodes that I was watching. And let me describe it for you. So in this particular episode, the Simpson characters were reenacting some old historical tales. And this one was about the story of Joan of Arc. And so Lisa Simpson was Joan of Arc. And she was going through the story of Joan of Arc, and God appeared in this episode, and God would instruct Joan of Arc, Lisa, what to do, and God was represented by this beam of light shining down from the sky, and this booming voice, and would direct Joan of Arc in leading the French forces against the English. And so that happened throughout the episode. At the end of the episode, though, Joan was on trial, as she was in real life. And so she's on trial, and she's going to get convicted and eventually burned for her crimes. But in the courtroom there, God is there. God is appearing through this beam of light shining down from heaven, and the voice is booming. And she's making her defense, and she says, "God told me to lead the French forces against the English, and he told me that he would give me victory." There's a pause, but then an Englishman stands up, and he says, "God told me to lead the English forces against the French, and he would give me victory." And again, there's an awkward pause, and then the beam of light representing God sheepishly draws out of the room and says, "I didn't know both of you would be in the same room at the same time." And I remember watching that, and I think I was a fairly young believer at the time, and recently come to Christ, and I watched it, and it was a little offensive. It was kind of upsetting because it was mocking my new faith and my God, and so it was kind of upsetting. And yet at the same time, it was digging at something that I had a little bit of experience with, even in my young faith. Because I could look around the church and I could see different Christians claiming direction from God, but sometimes that direction conflicted. Maybe the classic example, maybe this happens in every campus ministry, but the classic example of two young men being convinced from God that they are to marry the same girl. Probably not, but it happens, where people assume that God is giving guidance, but another person assumes something else, and it's different. And it leaves us confused and wondering what's going on here, and how do we hear from God, and it can just be confusing. Well, as I said, we're in Acts, the book of Acts. We're reading about what God has done in history, and we're in Acts chapter 21. For the last 8 chapters, we've been reading about Paul's missionary journeys, and how God sends him out to the Roman Empire preaching the gospel. In chapter 21, though, he is finishing his missionary journeys, and he is going to return to Jerusalem, and eventually he's going to be arrested, as we'll read about. But on his way to Jerusalem, there are things spoken that seem to conflict, spoken by God. On the surface, it seems like God is giving different direction from different sources. So even right here in the Bible, it feels like that Simpsons episode. Did that really happen? Well, of course, no. God doesn't work that way. He is very consistent. And the way that he directs can be trusted. And I think we're going to see that. So let's open your Bibles or bring it up on your phone. Acts chapter 21. And there are a couple different sections in this. We're going to tackle them one at a time. So I'm going to read Acts 21, 1 through 16, and make a few points from that, and then we'll read the rest of the chapter as well. Let's do Acts 21, 1 through 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. When we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. All right, so did you catch this? There are a couple people or groups of people that are speaking to Paul about what he should or shouldn't do. Let's read these couple verses again. Verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, they were urging him not to go. And then skip a few verses to verse 11. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So God is very intentionally giving instruction to Paul. He's revealing things about Paul's future. And it should deter him from going to Jerusalem, you would think. God, again, is intentionally giving him this information. But we could go back a couple chapters to chapter 19 and read this. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And then in chapter 20, verse 22, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." So it seems very clear that that God is compelling Paul to go to Jerusalem. This is what God wants Paul to do, go to Jerusalem. And yet all along the way, he's telling other people, Paul's really going to suffer. And so they're hearing that from the Spirit, and then through the Spirit, they're saying, don't go. Well, what's going on there? Is God giving this contradictory information here? Well, the answer is no, and let's try to think about it a little bit. And before we address this specific issue, let's back up a little bit, and let's try to think about how God guides and directs us in general. I believe that there are three main ways that God gives us direction, three sources of guidance from God. There are others as well, but I think this summarizes a lot of how God guides us, and they are these three sources. Number one, the Holy Spirit. Number two, the church. And number three, the Bible. Okay, and let's look at each one of those and read a couple of verses about each one of those. First of all, the Holy Spirit. Earlier in Acts, we read in Acts 13 how the Holy Spirit very specifically directed Paul and Barnabas to go. And so while they were at Antioch, this is what happens. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So very specifically, very directly, the Spirit guides and mobilizes and specifically directs Paul and Barnabas to go. And sometimes the Holy Spirit does that in a very specific way, directs. But maybe more typically, the Holy Spirit grants a general insight and discernment and wisdom. Let's read James 1:5 there. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Okay, so it's a pretty strong promise. God is promising wisdom for those who ask. And so we ask, and the Spirit shapes us, shapes our hearts, shapes our minds, so that we do have a greater wisdom. And that may not mean that we know exactly what to do, but we do have a spiritual wisdom, and we can make more insightful decisions. And so the Spirit does act within us and guides us in these ways. Next, we could look at the church. And I'll go first just to an Old Testament verse, because I think this verse describes a general principle from God. And it's Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. So not just with one advisor, but with many advisors, indicating that perhaps God gives wisdom, slices of wisdom, to different people. And collectively, when we gather these advisors, then we can have a better approach and a better understanding. Like he wanted us to be a little interdependent on each other. So with many advisors, they succeed. But when we go to the New Testament, of course, we could read lots of verses about working in concert with the church. We're to be taught by teachers. We are to imitate godly people. We're to submit to each other. And so as we operate in this world, as we make decisions, we are to be gleaning from each other, from other godly people, from the church. And then, of course, we could go to the Bible. And God has given us this very, very clear, very objective source of truth in the Bible. And we could read Hebrews 4:12 or 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, classic verses about the Bible and how God breathes out truth, and it's useful. It's useful for every good work, and it's living and active. The Bible is in it, and it penetrates, it gets inside of me, and it exposes what's going on inside of me, and it guides and it directs and it gives me truth. So we have these three sources. And again, they are to be working in concert with each other. Now, of course, we get in trouble when we as individuals or as churches or entire denominations, we emphasize one, or maybe overemphasize one at the expense of the others. Okay? And so we really zero in on one source of truth when I think God wanted us to have a broader input. And so, for example, we could really emphasize maybe the church. And we are going to obey the church. We're going to walk in step with the church. This was probably the issue at the time of the Reformation. And so the reformers were challenging the established church there, saying, no, you're leaning too much on the words and the direction of the Pope, and you're neglecting the scriptures. And we have to bring the scriptures in, and we have to understand what God has spoken to us through the Bible. And so that was addressed. There was an overemphasis on the church. And at its extreme, of course, you can drift into cult-like behavior where it's all about what the church or the church leaders are doing. There's that overemphasis. But I would say in much of modern Protestant evangelicalism, though, you might emphasize the other two, depending on what branch or denomination, whether it's the Holy Spirit or the Bible, but sometimes at the expense of the church. It becomes a little more independent, individualistic, where you say, well, I've got the Spirit of God, and so I'm going to go in this direction, and I don't need anybody else. Or I've got the Bible, and I'm going to go in this direction, and I don't need anybody else. And we can become very imbalanced here. And I think if anybody comes to me and they really believe from God, God has told me I'm going to do this, I need to do this, I should go in this direction, I want to respond, I think I'm going to say, well, that could be, but let's vet it a little bit, and I want to make sure this person is balanced there, that they're in community, they're in the community of the church, that they are in the Word of God, that they are sensitive to God's leading through His Spirit, and just see, okay, is this person receiving from all that God offers? Because I do believe that God guides through each of these sources, but they are going to be in concert. They're not going to contradict themselves. So, with that, let's go back to the situation in Acts 21. And it seems like the Spirit is leading in different directions. Seems like He's saying, go, and He's saying, don't go. Well, what's happening here? Well, first of all, we should point out, He did not give contradictory messages here. He gave these two messages. Number one, God compelled Paul to go to Jerusalem. He did say, go. Secondly, God told the people, and specifically the prophet Agabus, that Paul would suffer in Jerusalem. So those aren't different messages. I mean, they're not contradicting messages. They are different messages. It's like God is filling in pieces here. Again, demonstrating that maybe we need to get different sources of wisdom from different places and make sure we're hearing from different people and within a community. But he said, go, but he said, it's going to be hard. That's what he said. But although they're not contradicting each other, we might still ask, but why did he tell Paul these things? He told Paul to go, but then why would he reveal to all these people that it's going to be really, really hard, knowing that that would likely be a deterrent for both Paul and the other people? Why would he do that? Why would he speak like that? Well, here would be my thought. I believe that God wanted to proclaim something through Paul's life. And he wanted to declare that even despite guaranteed suffering, God was still worth it. Despite guaranteed suffering, it was still worth it to follow God right into the teeth of suffering. And God was going to proclaim that at every stop along the way on the journey to Jerusalem. It's worth it. That's what Paul was saying. I know it's going to hurt, but I'm still going because God means that much to me. Let me again read Acts 20, 22, but read the next couple verses as well. Paul says, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Every city. That's the message he was getting. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He's saying it's worth it. I know it's going to hurt. But if I can demonstrate the grace of God through my life and even through my suffering, then it's worth it. That's of higher priority to me. And I think this is a really important and very relevant, applicable principle for us. Because, of course, we all suffer. We all suffer in different ways. I've actually been struck recently by the amount of pain that is out there. Even just in our little church here. I've been struck by the number of people that are dealing with really intense medical issues, or who have lost loved ones, or who are going through some intense relational trial, or who are inwardly struggling with just something really heavy. I've just been struck by the amount of pain out there. And I think when we're going through that kind of pain, the tendency is to ask, why? Why, God, are you taking me through this? Why did you allow this? What's the point in this suffering? Well, maybe God's priority here is not simply to alleviate suffering. He'll do that one day. One day all the suffering will be gone. But maybe his priority is through you and through your suffering to declare he's still worth it. And I think there's actually a unique opportunity in the middle of great pain to say God is gracious. It's counterintuitive that in the middle of pain, God is shown to be very gracious, but that is the way that it works. I've seen it over and over and over again. When somebody is suffering, they are able to have a voice. They are able to speak to all those around them. I trust God. He's gracious. He can be trusted with my pain. I still love him. And it's incredibly compelling when people see that and hear that. So I think God has purposes in our suffering. And he did with Paul. He was making it clear to everybody. Paul's going to suffer. But Paul said it's still worth it. Still worth it. All right. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter now. And we're going to switch gears a little bit. We're going to switch topics. But we still want to close out the chapter and make a point or two out of this, the rest of the chapter, especially to set us up for the rest of the book. So let's go back to Acts 21. And starting in verse 17, we'll read most of the rest of the chapter. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" And it goes on to describe the rage and the rioting and the arrest of Paul. And it becomes so violent, they begin to beat him that the Roman soldiers have to rescue him and bring him out of the crowd. Now, this section, just like the last section, has also been confusing to me. This is a bit of a confusing chapter for a different reason. Why is it confusing? Well, let me try to summarize what is happening here. So Paul arrives at Jerusalem, and he goes immediately to the church leaders, to James and the other leaders of the Jerusalem church. And these leaders receive him very well. They're excited to see him. They are excited for the ministry that God is working through his life in the Gentile world. And so they receive him, and they're very united with him. At the same time, they recognize that his presence there presents them with a bit of a sticky situation. So what was going on there is that the church in Jerusalem, it was actually very large. Thousands and thousands of people, it said, had come to faith in Christ. And so they were leading this very, very large church. But most of these people that had come to Christ had come out of a very devoted Judaism, and they brought a lot of those Jewish practices into their Christian faith. And so they were Jewish Christians primarily, thousands of them. And they had grown up in Jerusalem, and they were very committed to the traditions and the ceremonies and the regulations of the Jewish religion. And so as Jewish Christians, they continued to practice many of those traditions. But they had heard that Paul did not have any respect for the Jewish law and those traditions. And they had heard probably different rumors about him. Some of them may have been true, some of them may not have been true. But regardless, they saw Paul as somebody who was going to trample on things that were very meaningful to them. And that he was a threat to their very way of life. Now, the leaders of the church recognize this, and so they feel like they need to take some action here. And they give this recommendation to Paul, and they say, Paul, what we need you to do is this. We have these four men, and they've taken a vow. It was probably a Nazarite vow. It was a way to show a devotion to God, where they would grow their hair out, and then they would shave their heads, and then offer this offering and dedicate it at the temple. And they said, Paul, we want you to accompany these guys and even pay their expenses. And by doing so, you are going to demonstrate to everybody that you respect the law. Okay? And so they come up with this plan, and Paul agrees to it. And so he goes through it, and for the next week, he would accompany these men, and he would pay their expenses, and things were actually going really well until there were some unbelievers from the province of Asia that came in and stirred up the crowds, and then eventually he was arrested. But at least the first week, things are going well as he's in step with their plan here. The confusing thing about this is that we know that in other places, at other times, Paul strongly rebuked Christians that were continuing to follow the Jewish law. Most notably, the Galatians. If you've read the book of Galatians, he calls them foolish. He says, you foolish Galatians, what are you doing? You're going back to your old ways, and they're no longer necessary. Jesus has fulfilled the law. All those practices, they're from a past era, and we can walk in a freedom with Christ. And he's very, very strong, especially to the Galatians, but in other places as well. And so we read this, and we say, wait a second. Seems like these guys, both Paul and the leaders of the Jerusalem church, were sort of waffling. And they're just trying to accommodate, and they're playing the political game. And they're just navigating through here, trying not to make anybody mad, instead of really bringing the truth. Those of us that are more the truth-teller type, we say, no, you just got to come straight out with it and say, the Jewish law, it's no longer needed. Jesus has fulfilled that. You don't need to practice those things that you're practicing. Okay, guys, you just need to shoot straight here. And don't, grow a backbone. Stand up to these guys. You know, we could have We could have that opinion, and that could be legitimate. But at the same time, I think it's a little naive. And it's naive in an understanding of what we as human beings are really like, all of us. How God has designed us even. We were designed to be very communal. Okay? We grow up in communities, and those communities are very important to us. And much of our personal identity, who we are, who we know ourselves to be, is shaped by our cultural identity. Okay? And so that's why, you know, so many of us have a special affection for our hometown. It's like it tells us who we are. It gives us this sense of home and stability. It's why I get mad when my sports teams lose. You know, why do I do that? Well, partly probably it's immature idolatry, maybe. But partly it's because I grew up in a community where we bonded over certain features of our community. We recreated together, and we supported a team together. And we got behind them, and we were doing it together, and their victory was our victory. And it was one of those features of a community that just brought us together. So this is who we are. This is who I am. And I found some sense of stability and home in those features of my community and my culture as I grew up. Well, the Jewish community here in Jerusalem was very strong and very distinct. And so all of these practices were very, very meaningful to them. Okay, as they grew up, their whole lives were shaped around these kinds of traditions. And all of their interactions with each other and their family and how they related to God was all tied into these traditions and these ceremonies. They were very, very meaningful to them. And when they came to Christ, they could not just immediately abandon those. And so I think the church leaders, along with Paul, when they understood the dynamics of this community, they understood that they couldn't just trample on those very meaningful features of the cultural identity there. Now, perhaps those features would need to be curbed in time, but to brazenly just trample on them right away was not going to be productive. And it might be very, very destructive. And it might turn people from the faith. And so they're not just being spineless. I don't think these were spineless people. James, Paul, they were strong men. But they were discerning as well. And they understood that even if there does need to be some sort of a curbing here of this culture, it must be done carefully, tactfully, with caution and with compassion. And seeing that, I think that is a principle that is important for us to grasp. This principle of cultural identity being very important to people, and to be careful when we attack that, if we could be seen as attacking that cultural identity. That has a lot of application, actually, throughout the world. And we're not going to go into great depth and elaborate on that. But there are a lot of applications. And I think if you look around the world, you see a lot of people that are, they gravitate towards this sense of identity that has been defined by their culture. And it's really, really meaningful to them. And we just have to be careful if I'm pushing on that. And if too brashly I'm running over what has been ingrained into them. It just has to be a careful process in communicating through that strong cultural identity. Okay, so Acts 21, there are these two sections. Paul is traveling to Jerusalem, and then Paul arrives at Jerusalem. And by the way, Ben, you can come on back up here as I summarize here. But Paul travels to Jerusalem, and it seems like there is some contradictory information that God has given through the Holy Spirit. But in reality, it's not contradictory at all. It's complementary. And God is trying to speak something. And he's saying, even though it hurts, I'm still worth it. And Paul is showing that through his life. And we can receive that, and we can know also in the midst of our suffering, we can proclaim that God is still worth it. And then, as we look at the second part of Acts 21, we see that these leaders of the church, along with Paul, were very careful with this community. And there was a certain discernment. And it could have been applied in different ways in different places. With the Galatians, perhaps Paul recognized that they had already come out of those old ways. They were practicing different ways, and then they returned to them, and he needed to correct them. But he did understand that there needed to be a caution and a compassion as he helped people walk through an understanding of the gospel in the midst of their culture and their identity there. And that's just a lesson for us, too, as we look around the world and we see people drawn very strongly to their communities. We just need to be careful with that.